Good morning to all. It is Sunday, January the 28th, 2007 AD. If you're hearing my voice here at church, you know you're in the right place. If you're hearing my voice on audio cassette or CD through our outreach program, you're in the right place. If you're hearing my voice or my pastor's voice on the internet, you are also in the right place. In all cases, you're in the right place. And you are our brothers and sisters, whether you are here or whether you are far away, we welcome you. This morning we're going to hear an Old Testament scripture reading and a New Testament scripture reading. Immediately following these readings, we're going to hear today's sermon, which will be delivered by our pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher. He has entitled this, Helping Our Unbelief. That's what you've clicked on the internet. You're at the right sermon. And it's a wonderful day in St. Louis today. This sermon is going to be part of our continuing trek through through Mark. We're kind of back on schedule again. And if you're on the internet, you see the words of the Old and New Testament in front of you. If you scroll down the right side with your mouse, you can move between sentence and sentence, paragraph and paragraph, and between the Old and New Testament. If you're in the congregation, you have handouts. In all cases, you want to keep this stuff handy because Pastor Fisher will back refer to everything that I read as he goes through his sermon today. If you have neither, you can follow me in your Bible. In all cases, I will tell you where I am reading from, so you can follow me. And if you are with Pastor Fisher in an outreach program and you do not have a Bible, please ask him for one, because he'll be more than happy to give you a very nice hard copy Bible to keep for your very own. Today I'll be reading the King James Version. If your version differs just a little bit from mine, that's okay. They're all good. Our first reading is an Old Testament scripture reading from Psalms. As you recall, Psalms are actually songs. We can't sing them anymore because the music was just lost over time. But they were actually songs. And this is Psalms 27. I'm going to read you verses 1 through 14. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidest, Seek ye thy face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, I will seek. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not. Neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies, or false witnesses that are rising up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Today's New Testament scripture reading is, of course, from Mark. This is Mark 9, and I will be reading King James Version, verses 9 through 30. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged that they should tell no man of what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising of the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it had cast him into fire and into waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. Since many people profess to be Christians, is it possible that they all are? If we're given the vast differences in the ways that they live, if we are believers, quote unquote, is it possible to have more belief? And what happens if we experience failure in our walk with Christ? What might this mean? And how should we react? Well, I invite you to listen in as Straight Gate Ministries, teachingbible.org.com.net's own pastor, Pastor Fisher, teaches us a study in today's sermons. So grab yourself a cup of Joe, or if you're Brother Mike, get a marble tablet to scribe on. And please listen to today's sermon, Helping Our Unbelief. The next voice you will hear will be that of our pastor, Landis Fisher.
Amen. We thank the Lord for letting us be here today. Thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word. Thank all of you for your attendance here today at this last Sunday in the month of July of 2007. So 1/12 of the year is putting behind us here pretty quick, isn't it? Oh, did I say July? See, I'm in another world here. January. Boy, that would have been good, wouldn't it? Hey, with the temperature 14 degrees, I surely hope it's not July. Either we have moved to Antarctica and we don't realize it or something. January, thank you. You know, my brain is in another planet sometimes. So thank Brother Mike for allowing me to correct my error there. Yeah, I'm probably thinking July. See, I have a subliminal thing in my head thinking, hey, you know. And I said the first month of the year and 1/12 and all that, so I don't know how I got to July out of that, but okay. Maybe my brain is on the beach in Acapulco or something. I don't know. But in either case, we bless God. It is January. We'll correct that grievous error. And we're at the end, the last Sunday in January. And so we're blessed to be 1/12 way through this year, as we mentioned, and moving on here. And so this lesson, as you know, is a continuation in the Gospel of St. Mark, as we have been endeavoring to work our way through here. And so we're going to talk about the topic today based on the verses that Brother Russell shared with you there of helping our unbelief. Now, somebody might immediately put up a red flag. Well, I thought we were the believers, the Christians, those who trust in God. And in fact, we are. But the fact is, just as this man, the subject in this particular portion of Mark, said when he was confronted with a serious issue and a problem in his life, we're going to just cut to the chase here and we'll kind of back up over the thoughts that I wanted to share with you from this, just to explain how we're using the topic of helping our unbelief. Here we have a situation where we know on last week all the disciples were having trouble understanding the things that Jesus was showing them. When they went up into the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and the humanity of Christ gave way to the divinity of Christ, and they were able to see that he was illuminating with the very radiance of God himself, where he peeled back the veneer of his human flesh in order to expose the deity which was underneath, that had been enveloped in a body of flesh now for 33 years, approximately toward the lifetime, the end of the lifetime of Jesus Christ. They could see, as we said last week, a glimpse of eternity. They were able to understand that Jesus was divine, but perhaps they didn't understand it. We can see that by looking at their reaction to it. Peter immediately went and made an idolatrous statement when Jesus revealed his glory, because Elijah and Moses appeared with him and giving him a glimpse of the eternal, when people had come forth who had died long ages before, but yet they were alive. They're showing us that resurrection is possible, and all kinds of things about eternity were revealed, and we got a glimpse of eternity right there on the mountaintop. Peter's reaction was idolatrous. He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's just stay up here. This is wonderful." You know, he was getting into it. Let's build 3 tabernacles right here. Let's not ever go down. Forget those people down there in the valley, folk down there having trouble and suffering. Let's just stay here and worship Elijah and Moses and you. And boom, of course, we know that God was not happy with that statement, and Peter stuck his foot right in his mouth. The proverbial foot in the mouth syndrome kicked in, and a cloud covered the mountaintop, as we saw last week. And when the cloud lifted, they saw only Jesus, and the voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." So God had to rebuke Peter on the mountain. And so then, even coming down, Jesus was explaining that the Son of Man must be put to death. This was not the first time. Remember, a couple of lessons back, we saw the section of scripture that is known as the Caesarea Philippi confession, where Jesus had told Peter, first of all, he asked, "Who am I?" And he said, people say you're Elijah, some say you're the prophet, and they had different things that they were saying. Jesus said to them, "Well, who do you say I am?" Remember that? In a couple of lessons back, Peter spoke up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," with the right answer. And so Jesus commended him for that and said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So he was showing him that the Spirit of the Lord was opening up revelation about who Jesus was, that he would not be able to see in the flesh otherwise apart from revelation by the Holy Spirit. And he said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So blessed are you because of that. You're receiving revelation from God. Then he went on to explain the gospel, that God sent his Son to be crucified and marred beyond recognition to serve his justice up on him for all of the sins of the world. And Jesus made that plain. He said the Son of Man must be turned over to the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be crucified, but he will rise again after the third day. And then Peter went into the flesh. Immediately he allowed Satan to speak through him. And he said, "Oh, no, Lord, we'll never let that happen to you. You don't have to worry, boy. I got my sword. We just ain't going to have that." And, of course, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So we could see that the disciples were not fully developed in understanding the gospel. Nobody wanted to hear it. It was like bad news, although they didn't see that it was good news, that God had sent his Son to serve his justice upon him so that he did not have to pour his wrath out upon us. That was the thing they could not see. And so they had already heard it. Then when they went up to the mountain and Jesus was transfigured, it's like, hey, here he is. They were expecting him to set up a kingdom right now on earth to overtake all the governments, as it had been written in Isaiah, that he would sit up on the throne of his father David and rule and reign forever and ever. They were sure he was the one that was spoken of by the prophets, that he was the child that had been born. And they didn't understand that he would be a son that was given. They thought, well, he's given, but he's given to reign and to rule. They were trying to skip the whole Gentile period that we would call the times of the Gentiles, because no one understood that. That's something the Apostle Paul says is one of the greatest mysteries of the New Testament, or the times of the Gentiles. He said that's the mystery that was hid in God from ages past in Ephesians 3, that is now revealed through the Holy Spirit by his apostles and the church, that there would be one fold of Jew and Gentile alike, all in one body in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great mysteries of the church you can read about in Ephesians 3. So we can see that before this time, we have to look at this time period as before Jesus Christ went to the cross to be crucified. He was announcing the fact that he had a cross before him, that he had the judgment to go through by man and be turned over to the hands of sinners and to be wounded for the transgressions of many and even buried in the grave. And they didn't want to hear it. They couldn't factor that into what they thought his purpose was. They knew the Messiah was supposed to come and restore the kingdom, but they didn't understand that he had to bear the cross first. And so we've seen that over and over now. And Jesus is trying to get their minds prepared for the fact that the cross is necessary. It is not a secondary type of thing. We have people today who think that being a Christian means keeping the Beatitudes and doing the Ten Commandments and all of that. They don't realize the necessity of the cross, that the Son of God must be crucified and that without him you can do nothing. Like Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if salvation came by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain, Galatians 2:21. See, so there is no salvation apart from the cross. But people always wanted, even before Jesus was crucified, to disconnect from the idea of the Son of God being crucified. They wanted to ignore the scriptures that said Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, that had been prophesied by Daniel. They wanted to ignore Psalm 22, that he was wounded in his hands and in his feet, and the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. They wanted to press that out of their minds, and let's get on with the kingdom. It's interesting, though, because if you follow the New Testament, you'll see we've already been through a study in Acts. But when you get to the book of Acts, chapter 1, they still don't understand, even after he's been crucified, buried, and risen. Once he had gotten out of the grave, they knew he had all authority. Like he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go ye in all the world and teach and make disciples of all the nations. See, and they were still saying, Lord, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? They're kind of pitiful. They want to know, hey, when are you going to bring the kingdom in? You know, we know you've come. We know you're Messiah. We've had a glimpse of eternity. We've seen that you have peeled back the veneer of your flesh and that you are holy God in the flesh. They saw all that, but they still could not get it in their mind that there would be a time period, which has now been nearly, well, it's been 2,007 years since he was born, approximately, according to our calendar, and the kingdom has still not come. They didn't understand two advents of Jesus Christ, simply put. They could not understand that this was the first advent, when he came as a lamb in order to be crucified for the sins of the world, to receive and administer the justice of God for all sinners, and to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice for everyone who believed. You see, they didn't understand that. And that not only for the Jews did he come, but he also came for the Gentiles. You see that? For whosoever believes in him, as Jesus reported to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, over there in John chapter 3. He told him that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Nicodemus couldn't get that together, we see, because he was just in the same shape as these disciples, could not understand the cross. And Jesus eventually told him, for God so loved the world, in verse 16 of John chapter 3, that he gave his only begotten Son, the giving of the Son in death, in order to become the sacrifice and the ransom for the sin of the world, so that whosoever believes in him, no matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, that's one of the most progressive statements of the gospel, perhaps in all the New Testament, and maybe that's why it's one of the most popular of all verses, that even people who don't know the Lord very well seem to know John 3:16, those 25 beautiful words, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, and so Jesus was constantly explaining that, and people were not getting it right over their head. They were missing it completely. And so we see, we zoom in on the apostles right here in our text here. Now, you know what? There are people in the church today who still don't understand it. That's what amazes me. You go about preaching the gospel and people think that it's a works righteousness type thing all the time. You hear it all the time. Oh, well, why should God let you in heaven? If you ask them the question, oh, I've lived a pretty good life. I've been a Christian and my whole family was Christians, and they don't even understand the cross. And so we see a lot of that. Very hard to get the idea that God would send his son, and only by that cross and the act of Christ being crucified for the sins of the world could anyone be saved. I guess that's very humbling to think that someone would have to do that for me, that they would have to go there and take the judgment and the wrath of God upon themselves in order to release a wretch like me from my sin. I don't have problem with it, and that's why I preach it plainly. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I think that's part of the problem with the world. I get real irritated when I cut the news on and I hear people who are supposed to be representing the Christian family coming on TV on various programs, and they don't ever set forth the gospel. They always talk about good works and morality. And now, good works and morality is the fruit of salvation, but apart from it, good works and morality won't save you. You see that? The cross is an absolute essential. No one will get in without understanding the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus set that forth many times. People hate that. I guess it's humbling for somebody to say, you know, I live better than these people here, like the Pharisee who went in and prayed over there in the book of Luke. Oh, I'm not nowhere near like that old tax collector over there. You know, I tithe. I give money to charity. I help the poor. I pay my tithes. I do everything. You know, talking about his works, his good works. And he's saying, you know, God, you ought to be happy to have somebody like me. But he didn't understand it only takes one sin to disqualify you from perfection in the sight of God, and that Jesus came to die in order to correct the inward innate problem that we all have, which is fallenness that is in our members from birth, that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And without the cleansing of his blood, there is no salvation. That's the thing people would not understand, hard for them to get today. And so that's why we go around. That's one of the things that we have chosen to do, is to set forth the gospel in a very plain manner so people understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That Jesus said, for this cause came I into the world, to give my life a ransom for many. That basically I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he set forth a very hard gospel, the fact that without me and the shedding of my blood and my death, you can do nothing. I am the true vine and you are the branches. See? And he was setting forth the fact that without me, he says, you can do nothing. And my Father is a husbandman. If you abide in me and I in you, he says, that you shall have life everlasting. And so people have a lot of trouble with these things. But I wanted you to just see the consistent a failure of the disciples to understand the gospel, even though Jesus was presenting it time after time after time and time again. And so basically they're coming down from the mountain. I want to get to this one part here in Mark 9, and then we'll kind of back up a little. And when they come down, it says here that they are questioning in their mind. Let's go ahead and read these verses. It says, and as they came down from the mountain, they've just been up there. Jesus has been transfigured. God has rebuked them. That's an awesome thing. Peter never forgot it. You can read about it in his letters, where he talked about the voice of God, the majestic glory who spoke to him on the holy mountain over there, when he revealed that his son alone should be observed and looked to and worship. Hear ye him, as he said. And so as they came down from the mountain, think of what's in his heart now as he is coming down. It says he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. That's Jesus' statement. He says, whatever you do, guys, don't tell anybody that you saw Moses and Elijah. I know it's going to be on the tip of your tongue. You want to go and spatter that all over town, but don't do it. Keep it to yourself. See, and imagine that. Now, how many times have we seen Jesus? Let me just put a footnote in here. Telling people, don't tell anybody what you saw. And we see people going around flamboyantly today trying to tell everybody what they're doing and put their works out before everybody to be seen. And Jesus was saying, keep it to yourself. Why? Because I have a course of things that have to take place. And I don't want you to hinder that. I don't want to have these course of things interrupted by you spreading the news. And basically it would be gossip. And the Lord was on my mind about gossip this morning. I'm not going to go into it, though. But he was teaching me some things about gossip early this morning, you know. And so basically we'll talk about that later. But see, basically these people saw wonderful things and they could hardly keep it to themselves. They wanted to go out and basically spread the news. And I wouldn't necessarily say it's gossip in this case. But the fact is they did want to publicize everything. And we've seen many cases where Jesus healed somebody, told them, don't tell anybody, just go away and go to the priest and make the sacrifices necessary, keep it to yourself. And they went and they blabbed it everywhere. They couldn't help it. And so basically we see that being fallen and human, thank God he forgives us and understands things of that sort when we go down those roads. But here it was. They came down. Jesus told them, don't tell anyone till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, here he is hitting that risen from the dead again. And they're going, what? That probably stuck in their mind. What is he talking about? Risen from the dead. And so they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. What do you think he means by that? That rising from the dead. What is he talking about? See, they couldn't get it. They didn't understand the gospel and the necessity of the resurrection of Messiah for the sin of the world. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now, they know they just saw Elijah, and he did come. Now, what's the deal? Isn't it time for the kingdom? We saw Elijah with our own eyes. Isn't it time for the kingdom to come in now? See, and so Jesus deals with that. Now, here they are. They've seen Elijah. They've seen a glimpse of eternity. They know that what God said is true. They saw Moses, too, on top of that, thrown in as a bonus, or so to speak. But they have seen Elijah. They've seen the glory of Messiah. They said, that's it now. I know good and well the scribe said Elijah was coming. We've seen him with our own eyes. You know, we haven't even asked ourselves the question, how did they know it was Elijah? Must have been some type of a supernatural connection in their mind for them to understand that people they had never seen, that lived generations before they were ever born, had seen Elijah and knew who he was. Now, how did they know that? That was supernatural. How did they know that was Moses? You see, because they had no photographs or pictures or videotapes or anything. So, but somehow it was transmitted to them by the Spirit that they had seen Moses and Elijah. And, of course, God told them, don't worry. Don't put your focus on Moses or Elijah. Put your focus on my son, Jesus Christ, him only. Hear ye him. And so they're asking about what the scribes had taught previous to the teachings of Christ and John the Baptizer concerning Elijah's first coming before Messiah and before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, you know, that's the final verse in the Old Testament. Have you thought about that? In the book of Malachi chapter 4, it says that and he shall send forth Elijah and he shall, basically, let's just take a look at it. If you turn to your last, the dividing page between Matthew and the Old Covenant, you see Malachi chapter number 4 is the last verse. Here you see the mention of Elijah here. And so you can see why Peter and James and John would ask the question, because they had seen it in the prophets. The scribes and the Pharisees had been looking for the coming of Messiah. And basically the closing words of the Bible are these here, Malachi 4 and 6. It says, actually 4 and 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So that's how the old covenant ended. You see that in the days of Malachi. And so you can see why they're asking the question about Elijah over here, because it had been well spoken of in the Old Testament. The last book that was truly inspired was the book of Malachi from God, and he said there, he's mentioned Elijah coming. And so notice Jesus' answer here as we look at this, Mark chapter 9, verse number 12. And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written? Now he takes them back. You want to skip the cross and the Son of Man. But he says, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? What about that? You want to talk about Elijah? How about the Son of Man being crucified that Daniel talked about? He puts another verse in there. What about that? How do we relate that to the coming of Elijah? See that? And in other places in the New Testament, we see that Jesus told them that John the Baptist is Elijah because he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah already, if you are willing to accept the fact that he had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In other words, he came as an Old Testament prophet proclaiming the coming of Messiah, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But many people rejected John, and of course they even cut his head off to show you what they thought of him. They set him at naught as well as they would Jesus Christ himself. And so he takes them back and circulates their thought back to basically, well, how is it written that of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? We know we can see that in many places in the Old Testament. Some of them we've mentioned, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and so on and so forth, as it is written of him. Now notice he says in verse 13, "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples." Now, after this, here it is. They're trying to get understanding about the sight, the seeing of Elijah and the mention of the gospel. Jesus keeps trying to get them to go back and see the Son of Man must be wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities. And they still really don't have it. So now they come down the mountain, and there's a big scenario, a hullabaloo going on, if you will. All kinds of confusion is going on. They come down, and they witness this from the hillside as they approach the village. Once again, and it says, basically, he came to his disciples. This would be the other nine that were left down there. Only three of them went up to the mountain with Jesus. And he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. So here they are being questioned while Jesus and the inner circle, if you will, Peter, James, and John, were away up in the mountain receiving this vision of the transfigured Christ and Moses and Elijah. So he comes down, and the other nine are down here with a big crowd all around them. And the scribes are questioning them here. It says here, basically, and his disciples, he saw the great multitude and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them? What are you questioning my people for?" And one of the multitude answered and said, so one person speaks up out of the whole crowd to let him know what's going on. He says, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." In other words, he could not speak. "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." So they had received a problem they couldn't handle while the others were up in the mountain with Jesus. "And he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." Now, it's interesting to me, every time I get called out to service something for somebody, when I get there, it works fine. Never does the problem when you're there. Have you ever went to work on your car, and then it was doing a funny thing, and now you can't even make it do it when you get in front of the technician who's going to fix it? It won't do it. It's like, oh, you have a problem with your TV, call a serviceman in, it works fine when he gets there. As soon as he leaves, after he gives you the bill for $100, blah, the screen goes all ugly again. It usually doesn't work this way, so I was surprised that this thing actually came up on him right at the time the man mentioned the problem. It's strange because it doesn't happen to me that way. Usually somebody tells you you have a problem, you get there, and the problem's not there until they're not there, the one who can fix it. And so here it is. In this case, as soon as he brought the son to him, the straightway, it says, right away, the spirit tear him. The old evil spirit acted up, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. So he went right into it right there. Now, in this case, he was probably terrified that Messiah was there in his presence, and the spirit was probably horrified who was in this child. And so he figured, I better get my last attack in on this one because I'm about to be sent out. And he already knew what was about to happen here. And so he asked his father, Jesus asked the father, how long has it been since this came on him? How long has he been acting this way? And he said, of a child. And he says, and oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See, and the trick question here in this is that he asked Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Now, he's gotten a bad image of Messiah by the behavior of his disciples who couldn't do anything about the problem while they were away. See, and so he's now doubting whether you can do anything or not since you're here. They couldn't help me, and they're your disciples. You see, kind of put us all in the same boat together. That says something to us about the way we carry ourselves as representatives of Christ in the world. People expect Christians to have a particular thing. If they don't have it or be a particular way, then they might cast doubt upon your Savior himself, the way we carry ourselves, just as it did in this case. This man says, but if you can do anything, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't help me. And if you can, then please have compassion on us. He has a measure of doubt in his mind as to whether Jesus is able to help him at all. And so Jesus gives him a very profound answer. Jesus in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 23, said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So he says, if you believe, all things are possible. Now, that's a universal truth with God. How much do you trust God to deal with your problem and your situation? You know, are you able to trust him through and you believe he can do whatever it is that you need? Has your faith risen to the level where whatever problem I'm having, I know I can put it in the Lord's hands and he will deal with it, whether it be a big thing, a little thing, a terrible thing, or a sickness, a disease, whatever it is? Now, it doesn't mean he will necessarily do everything, but the problem is not whether he will, but he can. He says that all things are possible to him that believe it. And so notice this. Now, Jesus said, it has nothing to do with me, sir. How much do you believe that God can take care of your problem? And straightway the father of the child cried out with a very honest answer and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He says, yes, I do believe, but apparently I don't believe enough. See? And so that's where we got our title for the message today, because it is possible that a person can believe, but they have not come to that place where they're willing to take a deeper step with God and trust him beyond the point of their current belief, as this man. But he was very honest. He was gut honest. He said, yes, I do believe. Yes, I do. I believe in God, but evidently I don't believe enough. So help me with my unbelief. And so we all need help. The book of Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that even those who are saved, which Romans is chapter 8 is one of the most prolific chapters talking about the development of those who are saved and how there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. But then he goes on to say, even though we are in that state, that there is a problem. We have a problem being in the flesh, being human. And he talks about it in this manner, Romans 8, verse 26. He says this, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We have infirmities even though we're saved. We are not into a state of immediate perfection only, but by declaration. God declares us to be without condemnation and free from sin. But you know what? He doesn't snap you into total faith all at once. He allows you to grow in faith. He expects you to hear the word and receive the word. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He expects you to pray and call upon him when you have trouble and to trust him throughout your difficulties and the things you're going through. He expects you to just have a relationship with him, even about good things, not necessarily trouble, but just in general, to call upon him in all areas of life. But we have an infirmity, it says here, Romans 8, verse 26. Now, the answer, this is the infirmity, very well defined, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. See that? Not knowing what to pray for or how to pray is a problem for a person, even if they believe. Now, here it is. That's only because why? We're in a fallen state. Our bodies are still not redeemed. We live in a world that's cursed with sin, that's antagonistic against God. We live in a culture that's motivated by the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and that's spewing filth and all kinds of stuff, hatred and animosity, prejudice and everything else all around us and calling us to be a part of it. See, we have our own personal hang-ups and disappointments from our past and all kinds of things, developmental issues about how we were raised and all kinds of different things in our background that Paul summarizes here quickly, saying that we have an infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. He says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So God equips the believer with the Holy Spirit who is in him to pray for the things that he does not know how to pray for. And this is done silently without words, it says here in this text, with that cannot be uttered. These are unutterable groanings of the Spirit that cry out to the Lord on our behalf in intercession. Intercession is when someone prays on behalf of someone else. See, when I get in between somebody else's problem and lift it up before God, I'm interceding for that person. You see, and the same thing is true with the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is in those who believe, and he is there to take care of the fact that we do not know how to pray as we should. We have an infirmity, we could say a sickness, if you will, in the flesh. We have a weakness in the flesh, some translations say. There, this translation calls it infirmities. And then he says this, yet the Spirit is there working with these people. So this man here basically cries out. He says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. So now that very phrase is what triggered my thought on this message today. How do we get help for our unbelief? One of the great quests of the Holy Spirit is to bring every believer to greater faith in the Word, and therefore to better know Jesus and God in general. See, so the more we get into the Word, that's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The word that's translated belief is also translated faith. Did you know that? And you could also translate it trust in some cases. To have faith, to trust, and to believe are very similar. And sometimes they're translated the same way with the same word from the Greek. So the Spirit of God is trying to motivate us to know the Word better and therefore know God and Jesus better in general. And even against all our internal oppositions, which are exacerbated by the world and the schemes of the devil. In other words, all the stuff going on around you, God knows all about it. That's why the 28th verse is that for we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this is the continuation of the labor of love sent by God through Jesus for all believers of the gospel. See, God is the one who initiated. He sent his son to cause the relationship to be possible. He sent his son because he loved us, gave his son to be crucified for us so that his wrath and his judgment against us could be satisfied. And Jesus alone does that. Once he's done that, he gives us the Spirit to help us. See, he is the comforter, the helper who moves into your life, takes up residence in you to lead you and guide you to all truth. He's not going to push you anywhere, but he leads you and guides you everywhere. You see that? He becomes a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. He lights the way to show you how you should go. He prompts you and tugs on the reins of your heart to get you to be obedient to the word and to the truth. He helps you even when you fail. He will rebuke you and let you know you have grieved the Spirit. And so all of these things are the works of the Spirit. And I would say to get more information on this, I put a note here to listen to our message, The Quest of the Holy Spirit. You'll find that online also if you need more details on that. But we're going to move along here today because we're talking about how can we get help in our unbelief. Even though we believe, how much do you believe God? Do you believe God to take a bigger step, to sacrifice yourself a little farther, to trust him a little deeper, to carry you a little bit further down the road? You know, God has deep things that he would like his children to do, but we have to learn to walk with him by faith. So let us be aware that since the spiritual realm is invisible, keep that in mind, we don't see these spiritual things going on around us. We must rely on the word to set the parameters of our thinking as we are led of the Spirit when dealing with spiritual matters in our lives and in the lives of others. In other words, don't go beyond what is written. The Bible says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that we have to be careful not to go beyond what is written in the Word. So God is the one who set the Word up to be basically the framework in which we operate, and he gave it for all of time and eternity to all believers. And that's the problem. That's why you have all these people saying they're Christians today, and they don't understand the gospel. They're dabbling in the Word. Then they add 49 creeds and other things of the church to it, and they overlook the Word, and the Word is actually the let's call it the plumb line of God. It actually is the standard of God, and if we stay in the Word, we'll be on the right course. Sometimes when we go into human opinion, we end up off the course, and we're going another way altogether. That's why you have so many churches talking about health, wealth, and prosperity, or God healing every disease, or whatever, and we see all kinds of different things which are departures from the framework or the Word of God. You know, you have people saying, when you ask God, don't say if it's your will, because if you say that means you don't have no faith. I don't see that in the Bible. I see the people in the Bible calling up on the Lord and saying, Lord, like last week we looked at Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember that? They said, you know, our God is able to deliver us, king, so we're not worried about you. But if not, you know, if he doesn't, hey, we don't care. We still worship him and give him praise. They did it, so don't tell me that means they don't have faith. They had plenty of faith. But they say, I don't presume to know the will of God. See, God knows what he wants to do in my case. And I leave myself in his hands, whatever he decides, whether even if you slay me, like Job said, yet will I trust you. I'm not going to sit here and act like I presume to know everything God's going to do. They said, he's able. Yeah, it's not a question of does he have the power, but I don't know if he wants to or not. But even if he doesn't, hey, I'm not going to bow down to your statues. You see what I'm saying? I'm not going to worship any image. You can forget that. See? And so they had faith and belief to trust God. And I'm sure their experience, once they went in there, imagine what kind of faith they had when the Lord came in the midst of the fiery furnace and bought them out. And they came out victorious. And the people who tried to come against them were slain in the process of trying to be their enemy and work against the children of God. See? And so we have some very awesome examples of people who have trusted in God by faith. And I like the best summary is over there in Hebrews 11:32, where he said, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, shut the mouths of lions. All those things, he talks about all the people who were victorious by faith and trusting God to take them into a deeper level of relationship. So this man is very honest, and Jesus told him that the key is not necessarily if I can do anything, but if you can believe, if you can go that next notch and believe me. And straightway the father of the child cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people came running, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, saying unto him, thou deaf, dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and he came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that he appeared to be as one dead, and it looked like he was dead. They said, as far as we're concerned, that's it, he's gone. Everybody thought all hope was lost once the spirit of the evil spirit came out. And it says, and when he was, basically Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So this young man was delivered basically by the faith of God. Now people always ask, and these questions we'll see here in Mark 9:28, it says, and when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? What was the problem, Lord? Well, it didn't work for us. We were down here for hours trying to deal with that thing, and big crowd came around and nothing happened, and they want to know what was the problem. Where was my failure? Same problem the man had. If Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. They knew he was Messiah, but apparently they had some unbelief, and they didn't have faith to trust God far enough for the work to be done through them. You see that? And Jesus explains it here in verse 29. He says, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. See that? He said it requires prayer and fasting. Now, I guess while Jesus was in the mountain, with his disciples, he probably had already known what would be going on when he got down. And they were up there. It doesn't say how long they were there, but they prayed, and he was probably fasting. Doesn't mention that they ate. I don't know. But the fact is, Jesus came down already spiritually prepared for a situation that he was able to handle that the others were not. See that? And so he was able to do it, but he shares the truth with them that this kind comes forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. You have to be in tune with God. Don't be out here for a floor show. Maybe people had the wrong idea in mind. Maybe they were saying things like they had seen people say. You know, a lot of people need a show and some razzmatazz before they think God's doing anything. We got to go and hold our hands on your head and make you fall over backwards on the floor and say we're doing something so we can be putting on a show. And God is not involved in that, you see. And so sometimes people want a show. They like the big facades with all kinds of stuff and things going on so it looks spiritual, you see. But that doesn't make it spiritual. The spiritual world is unseen, and spirituality, Jesus always tried to suppress that, putting on a show. He always just said, got the work done, and said, okay, that's it. Don't tell anybody. Go your way. And sin no more, like he would tell people. See, he kept a low-key, low profile. He was not down here to floor show. The devil tempted him with that, remember? Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, said, well, just throw yourself down. It's in the Word. It's written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands. That'll be spectacular. You just jump down off of here, and the angels will come and get you and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Remember that? Satan tried to tempt the Lord to go for your own glory, go for your own gusto. Let God deliver you. See, since you're the Son of God, he says, you're saying you're the Son of God, and Jesus told him to, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You're tempting God when you do these kind of things. And for the wrong reason. So the entire course of the Christian development is a gracious work of the very builder and maker of all things, who has promised to get us home with great joy Think about that. It says, he which hath began a good work in you, Philippians 1 and 6, shall continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to get us home, not only that, but with great joy. Remember that benediction in Jude? He says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, God is joyful in our salvation. Sometimes we're not. We can be sourpusses in our salvation. We go around and wonder why everything's not going the way we want it to instead of meditating on the plan of God. God has a plan in a way that's better than ours. And he has promised to get us all home with great joy. And therefore, let us learn to enjoy the journey from day to day. We have to learn to enjoy the journey, whether it's a rough day or a good day. You see that? And if we could do that, then that takes us another level deeper into our faith. Now, quickly, before we wrap this up, I want to mention Psalm number 27. Here, this is a psalm of David. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See, he put God above all things. Why should I fear anything or anyone? And so these are the kind of things that strengthen our unbelief to bring us out of unbelief into deeper faith. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. See that? Look at all the times God has already delivered you from wicked plots that have come up against you, or whatever it was that was trying to undermine you or bring you down. He says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should arise against me, in this will I be confident. See that? He's having that confidence no matter what. Even if it's an emotional attack, he says, my heart shall not fear. If it's a physical attack in war, if it should rise against me, in this I shall be confident. No matter what it is, didn't say I'm going to be out of it or away from it. I'm going to be in it, but I'm going to trust God as I go through it. He says, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. See that? I'm not going to have any internal emotional distress, and even if it's an external physical war, no matter what, he says. I love that. Then he says, one thing have I desired of thee, Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the ultimate goal of all things, is to see the face of God, the beatific vision, some people call it, to actually be able to see his face, you see. And there's a song about that. I don't have time to go into it. I'll leave that one alone. We'll just move along. And so he says, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me up on a rock. In other words, I'm not going to be teetering and tottering and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I'm going to be sound and firm, built upon the rock of Christ. And now shall mine hand be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle the sacrifices of joy. I was explaining this at Harbor Light. This is why you praise God. A lot of us don't, because we think, oh, who am I? And we sit there. But because of who he is, we praise him, not who am I. See, that's not the point. I owe you praise. I need to praise you all the time. He says, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's what God says. Seek me, my kingdom and my righteousness and all other things will be added to you. So just rejoice in the Lord and seek his face. And he says, I'll take care of whatever else it is, whether it's trouble, difficulty, anxiety, pain, sickness, death, disease, whatever it is, prosperity, blessing, goodness, mercy, whatever you need. He says, I'll be there no matter what you need. But you seek my face. And the psalmist said, I have made a vow, basically, to seek the face of the Lord and to desire the beauty of his holy temple. Now, he says, hide not thy face from me. That would be the hard thing, is if the face I seek, if you hide it from me and take it away. Put not away thy servant in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. He was more concerned about his relationship with God than anything else that went on in his life. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. No matter who it is, the closest earthly relationships, God is closer. He sticketh closer than a brother, a mother, or a father. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. I need your guidance to make it through all the traps and things that surround me here on earth. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. There are all kinds of threats against you, he said, but I need you to guide me through it all. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See that? He said, basically, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So he teaches us, wait up on the Lord no matter what you're going through. He is able. He can take you through trouble and danger, seen and unseen, no matter what it is. And let him be your hope that you trust in all things, because he is the only one who can bring you through. Think about what Jesus went through. If we think about that, that's a beautiful thing. Went through the grave in order to bless us with the knowledge that we can be saved and that we shall be delivered even from death in the hands of the devil. Amen. Having said that, the Lord can help us in our unbelief in many ways if we trust in him. So we're going to go right ahead. If you have any questions or comments about this lesson, we may take them at this time.